We are only about 2 months away from the official 40th anniversary date when Westminster Church became a particularized church in the Presbyterian Church of America, but we have been looking at some hallmark moments along the way and remembering the faithfulness of those who came before us. Stu Perrin's sermons on July 6th and August 24th of 1975, in which he announced that he was leaving, and a group of people that came and said, "We think we need to go as well." And so a charter was signed by 133 people a month later on September 28th. And the following Sunday evening, there was worship at the Salvation Army on October 5th. And then morning worship the next Sunday at the YWCA on October 12th. But it was this Sunday, 40 years ago, Reformation Sunday, October 26th, that the name Westminster was chosen to be the church's name. The Westminster Divines, the pastors and theologians who met over the course of 10 years as the Westminster Assembly, beginning in 1643, developed several things, among which was the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechisms containing the system of doctrine taught in the scriptures. To give the name Westminster to a church in Butler, Pennsylvania, over 300 years later, is a reminder that we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us, who passed their faith from generation to generation, that we might continue to be here as Westminster Presbyterian Church in America in Butler, 40 years later, says the same thing. We are thankful to those who came before us, to those who stand together as us now, and to those who will follow. We are thankful to God, and we are thankful for God's people and their partnership in the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi as that kind of a thank you note. Thankful for the Philippians' gospel partnership. It is fitting that this morning we look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, that takes us to the heart of the gospel, which is at the heart of Westminster, past and present. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. You, O Lord, are our God, immortal, invisible, the God only wise, the God who is our mighty fortress, the God who is seated upon his throne and who tells us to come with confidence to the throne, and not a confidence in ourselves, but a confidence in Christ who makes it possible, a confidence to come and to meet with you at our time of need. We are a needy people, always in need of what you alone provide. And so we would pray that we would see you and hear you and know of your provision in the reading and preaching of your word. Send your spirit now to bear witness to accomplish exactly that. And so it is we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, and only by your grace is he able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Have you turned to Philippians 3, and let's look at verses 1 through 11, the perfect, inerrant word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my fault, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins by using the word finally, and then goes on to write two more chapters. What's up with that, right? Reminds me of the two women who were meeting each other for the first time in church after a rather long-winded sermon, and the woman said, "Hi, I'm Gladys Dunn." And the other woman said, "Yeah, I'm glad he's done too." The word here for finally doesn't mean finally as we use it. It's really a word of transition. It's as though he's saying moreover or in addition. In chapter 4, verse 8, Paul will again say finally. It's his final finally. Here he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul here is repeating something that he had taught the Philippians earlier, perhaps when he had been with them or in a previous letter that no longer exists, but it's no trouble for him to preach on it again, to teach on it again, to call for them to rejoice again because of the gospel. And he says it again and again. In fact, repetition is a key part of teaching. It's been suggested that you need to say something seven times in seven different ways before you'll remember it. That's why advertisers try to get you to hear their message in so many different medias: TV, newspaper, magazine, billboard, radio, internet, social media, mailings. But of course, it doesn't need to take seven times. There are things we remember the first time. A person you meet to whom you are attracted. On the street corner where that idiot cut you off. Impactful moments imprint themselves on our memory. Other things don't get naturally remembered, but must be repeated. So look what Paul is getting to repeat. Teaching about that which brings rejoicing. Can't repeat that too much. He goes on to warn them about that which will steal their joy in verses 2 and 3 with some pretty strong words. Paul uses flamethrower language. It's not nice words as he refers to false teachers. False teachers like the Judaizers who demanded that Gentile converts to Christianity follow Old Testament ritual law, especially circumcision. I am sometimes accused of being too harsh in my warnings about false teachers of our age. And yet I've never come close to being as harsh as Paul is here. He calls them dogs, men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. In fact, both John the Baptist and Jesus himself called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes. Jesus called them evil. Why such harsh language? Because false teachers are dangerous. They will lead you straight to the pit of hell for all eternity. And so Paul does not apologize for his language. Neither does Jesus. Why would they? They are warning us to stay away from something that is eternally dangerous, warning us to stay away from that which will steal our joy, both now and forever. Paul does not want the people he loves to miss out on joy. And I don't want the people I love to miss out on joy either. False teachers will lead us away from God and away from joy. Paul knows about false teachers because he once was one. In verses 4 to 6, Paul gives the litany of who he was. Look again, beginning at verse 5, about his confidence in himself and what he had believed. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee who kept it perfectly. As for zeal, had so much zeal that he persecuted the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. Confidence in himself, confidence in the flesh. And so the issue for us today may not be Judaizers who demand circumcision, yet today we still have false teachers who encourage us to put our confidence in the flesh, confidence in ourselves. Believe in yourself is what it seems every song and every movie is about. Believe in yourself, dream it and do it. And all those inspirational poems and sayings, the power of positive thinking kind of stuff. We were talking about that in youth group a couple weeks ago about motivation and that sort of secular believe in yourself motivation. And I was taking them to the company, I don't know if you know about these folks, Despair Inc., that write fallacy versions of motivational signs. You know, the signs you kind of see in offices that are supposed to motivate you. And they've written demotivation signs, some of my favorites. Pessimism. Every dark cloud has a silver lining, but lightning kills hundreds of people each year who are trying to find it. Indifference. It takes 43 muscles to frown and 17 to smile, but it doesn't take any to just sit there with a dumb look on your face. I like this one. Losing. If at first you don't succeed, failure may be your style. Or individuality. Always remember that you are unique, just like everybody else. And then motivation. If a pretty poster and a cute saying are all it takes to motivate you, you probably have a very easy job, the kind robots will be doing soon. So. The Apostle Paul had been the kind of guy that used to believe in the motivational posters. He put confidence in himself. He was a go-getter, a hard worker who sought to be the best at doing what he did. And it's called self-righteousness or works righteousness. It's the idea that you are righteous in God's sight because of what you do. I was talking with someone again recently who said, I don't know what I did wrong, that God is so mad at me and making all these bad things happen to me. That's a works righteousness thinking. If I do good, then God loves me. If I do bad, God hates me. That's just plain wrong. But it's what's being taught in things like the prosperity gospel of Joel Osteen and others. They teach that if you do good things, if you think positively and do positive things, then good and positive things will happen to you. It's works righteousness. God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law is good, but the law cannot save. The law on Mount Sinai was a foreshadowing of something greater to come, the gospel of Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary. To which mountain do we look? Sinai or Calvary? The law on Mount Sinai, confidence in the flesh, in our own obedience, or the gospel on Mount Calvary, and confidence in Christ and on his obedience? This past week, Josh Thompson and I were looking at some new and old hymns that we might consider using in worship. And he mentioned an old hymn with a new tune. Neither were familiar to me. I started to do some research on the hymn, It Is Finished. The first line, nothing either great or small, nothing sinner know. Jesus did it all long, long ago. It is finished. It's a hymn by James Proctor, who prefaced the writing of this hymn by saying this: since I first discovered Jesus to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, I have more than once met with a poor sinner seeking peace at the foot of Sinai instead of Calvary. And I've heard him again and again in bitter disappointment and fear groaning out, what must I do? And I've said to him, do, what can you do? What do you need to do? There is nothing that we need to do. It is finished. Christ has accomplished all for us. Now, I'm not saying that the law is not important. In fact, I'm saying it's so important that Jesus fulfilled it perfectly and is the perfect fulfillment of the law. Our salvation, then, is not based on our obedience to the law, but on Christ's perfect obedience to the law. And so we can see that the law as God's gift to his people is for a great way for us to live. But to realize God loves us whether we do it perfectly or not. The law is good because it shows us our need for Christ and because it shows us the new life we can live in Christ. Paul is not discounting the value of the moral law. In fact, notice that he's really referring to the aspects of the ceremonial law. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, reveals how God would have his people live. And when you consider those laws, you realize it's just good stuff. Don't murder, cheat, steal, lie. That's just good for everyone. But in our natural rebellion, we violate these moral laws. And so the Old Testament, God's people turn to the ceremonial laws, sacrifices, dietary, ritual laws, as a foreshadowing of turning to Christ for forgiveness and his righteousness. The ceremonial laws were never an end in themselves. They never made you righteous. But Paul, as Saul, and the Pharisees had misunderstood that. The law is good because it shows us our need for Christ. It shows us how much we fail and how much Christ has succeeded on our behalf. And then shows us how we can live a new life in Christ. Neither the ceremonial nor the moral law are an end in themselves. They cannot make you righteous. But there's good news, and Paul points us to the right direction, beginning at verse 7. It says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What seemed like profit, what seemed like, look at me, look what I've done, look at how good I am, or look at how great my beliefs are, get in the way, because all things were actually getting in the way of knowing Christ and knowing joy. Works righteousness gets in the way of imputed righteousness. Self-righteousness gets in the way of Christ's righteousness. Thinking you're a good person, trying to live a good life, gets in the way of knowing Christ Jesus. Verse 8, especially, is worthy of memorizing. The Philippians, the book is loaded with memorizing verses, but verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Positive thinking may seem good, but it doesn't even come close to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Happiness may seem good, but it doesn't even come close to the surpassing greatness of knowing joy in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. C.S. Lewis said, joy is never in our power, and pleasure is. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted joy would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasure in the world. If I told you that this afternoon Walmart had a limited supply on sale of a product that would bring you endless joy, you might be interested in getting some. The truth is, it's available to you right now, but it is not a product, and you can't buy it at any store. It's free. It's called knowing Christ. We're using a fancy word here, imputed. Imputed righteousness means credited. It's the righteousness of Christ credited to us. In verse 9, Paul wrote, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The imputed righteousness of Christ is a great truth that brings great rejoicing. What is it that's stealing your joy this morning? It isn't a situation that's stealing your joy. It's how we tend to think of things at that superficial level. Tempted to think that the trials of life are stealing your joy. Difficult relatives, trials at school or work, financial difficulties, difficult people. All of these are trials, no doubt, but God intends them to be. They're trials, but they may not be stealing your joy. It's easy to think, if we can just change our circumstances, then I'll have joy again. But that's not the case. Happiness comes from what happens to you. Joy comes from what happens in you. And so the Lord has ordained the trials. He has set them before us providentially. In fact, when we realize that they are sovereignly from the Lord, we realize that the trials are divinely designed to help us to have joy. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So a pastor in Florida who used to have what he called count it all joy parties. He believed that this verse, that when he would have a difficult situation, he'd call friends over to his house. He'd say, I want you to come over to my house for a party. And they'd say, is your birthday? I said, no. Did you get a promotion or something? Oh, no. And say, well, what's the occasion? And he said, well, I'm going through this incredibly difficult crisis right now. And so I'm having a party. I'm having a count it all joy party. We're going to celebrate the difficulty because I know that this difficulty is going to bring something of special value to my life. I don't know what it is yet, but I want you to come and count it all joy with me. Have any of you ever thrown a count it all joy party? I haven't either. To tell you the truth, it's tough to consider it pure joy because it hurts. Yet it's important to realize that unless we go through some test, we will never know what our faith is made of. Discover the great truth of imputed righteousness, knowing that God loves you not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done for you. And then discover the surpassing greatness of knowing the truth who has set us free. Amen. Let's pray on that. We kneel before you, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that being rooted and established in love, that we may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of you, our great God. Amen.